And turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a portion I'll be looking at this morning, our sermon. We're looking today at a major duty that we have as Christians, a duty that has been grossly neglected in the modern church. It's a duty that's presented to us by our Lord in the text that we have today, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. Just two verses we're looking at again today. And it's the duty of looking after each other. Not just in terms of material needs, but also of our walk with the Lord. So it's to care about how our brothers and sisters in the church are doing with God, whether they are walking with the Lord or not. Now, the very mention of that duty makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable because it's not something that we're comfortable with doing. We're happy to help out with various practical needs, but when it comes to addressing each other's walk with Christ, it gets a little more difficult for us to think about, something we would prefer to avoid. One reason we don't want to do it is because of the difficulties that are associated with it. I mean, if somebody's discouraged, and you go to them because they're discouraged, then, of course, they're going to tell you about their problems and, in a sense, unload on you. And you're helping them, you see, to carry the burden, but you say, I've got enough trouble. I don't need to be involved with other people's trouble. And then, even more difficult is when you have to go to someone who's going astray and talk to them about that because people get offended. You know, nobody gets offended if you go to help them out with painting their house or fixing their car or something like that. But if you go to talk to them about them going astray, then it's a different sort of a thing. And besides, doesn't the Bible warn us about being busybodies? It certainly does, doesn't it? And not meddling in other people's affairs. Yes, indeed, looking after each other's walk with the Lord is something that we can find lots of reasons that we shouldn't do it, that we should avoid. Even good moral reasons, like, you know, I don't want to be a busybody. I don't want to interfere, that sort of thing. I don't. And who am I, you know, to go and speak to someone else? So we like to think that we have good excuses to avoid this sort of thing. Now, of course, you're not supposed to be a busybody, but you are to look after each other's walk with the Lord in appropriate ways. And of course, you're not supposed to do it in a proud, arrogant way or with airs of superiority. But you all know that it is right for you to care whether or not your brothers and sisters are walking with the Lord or not, whether they're flourishing in their relationship with Christ. If you see indication that they are not, then you want to help them because you are walking with Christ. If you're walking with Christ, you cherish walking with Christ, and you don't want other people to miss that. It's a shameful thing for someone to pull away from Christ without having a single person in a church address them. No one said a thing. And now they're gone away from the Lord. It betrays an indifference on our part about each other's walk. Ever since we got to chapter 4 in our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians, we have been looking at different ways that we are to abound in our own walk with God through Jesus Christ. And now this section that we have come to about abounding in our walk with the Lord is talking about helping each other to abound in our walk with the Lord. That's part of abounding. It's not something we do privately and individually, but it's something we do with others. And so last week we looked at verse 13 or 12 and 13, and we saw how that we were to abound in our relationship or have harmony with the elders in the church who are responsible for admonishing us about our walk with the Lord, for putting us in mind when we get out of mind about following Christ. Okay, we're not thinking about the Lord. We're not walking with him. The elders are supposed to come. They have a responsibility, particularly, to admonish us. And again, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, come back to the Lord, or help someone that's struggling in some way. And now, when we come to these next two verses, we see that it addresses us about admonishing each other, really, about ministering to each other according as the need may be. If you look at the comparison in these verses, like with 12 and 13 that we did last week, see how it begins? We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, to really value the work that the elders are doing, because they're helping you to stay on track with Christ. Right? You should value that. So esteem them very highly for their work's sake, it says. But you see that? We urge you, brethren. And then when you get to verse 14, it says the same thing. Now we exhort you. It's a different word, slightly different word, similar meaning. We exhort you, brethren. And then it tells you to look after other people. So it's talking to the same people, is the point. You who are supposed to appreciate the work of the elders, to submit to them and so on, are also the same people who are supposed to look after each other. So you have a share in this work. Well, let's read this passage. In fact, I want to do like I did last week, because I don't want you to lose the whole focus. And in chapter 4 is where Paul kind of set the whole focus at the beginning of chapter 4. So I want to read again that introduction to this whole section that we're in, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3. And then we'll jump down and read what we did last week, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and go on into our passage this week, verses 14 and 15. So let's begin then. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. Take it to heart, because it is from the Lord God Almighty. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Yeah, I'm going to pause there. Like we saw last night, or last week in the afternoon service, our walk with the Lord is something that Jesus brings us to the Father. His goal is to reconcile us to the Father. And when he reconciles us to the Father, that means that we love the Father. And the Father loves us. And we walk with him. We want to please him. We want to obey him. That's why Job lived the way that he did, because he'd been reconciled to God. We're sinners, and we can't have a relationship with God unless Jesus reconciles us. So it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we brought these commandments to you. You who are brought to God now, so that you can serve him. Okay, now, moving down to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, and we urge you, brethren. Notice the similarity to what we read back in chapter 4. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And then verse 14 and 15 that we're looking at today. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. So you see the overall thrust of these verses in chapter 5. The overall thrust is that the task of maintaining the well-being of the community is the responsibility of all of us. The responsibility of maintaining the well-being of the church is the responsibility of all of us. And again, this is something that we have neglected. We're in such a sorry state that even parents sometimes don't look after the well-being, the spiritual well-being of their children. And that's a travesty. They don't address them. They don't care. So this is a very important thing for us to consider. And as we get into this, starting off here, do you see the Savior's love here? He's the one who calls us to this. And you see, he's passionate about us walking with the Lord. And that's why he gave us elders, what we saw last week. And to be involved in that work of helping you to stay on track. And that is why he admonishes us to do this for each other. Why he exhorts us. It's a strong word that's used. I beg you, I plead with you to do these things we're looking at today for each other. Let's look at what he does call us to do then for each other. As those in Christ, he calls us to be intelligently engaged in ministry to each other. In other words, we're not to treat everyone the same because not everyone is the same. Not everyone is in the same situation. We don't just program people to go and minister to people and they have a little canned thing that they do with everyone. We are to notice what each person needs and reach out to each person particularly as the need requires. Of course, part of this intelligent engagement with each other means that you consider your place in the community too. It doesn't talk about it specifically here, but if you, say, are a child, then there's a different way that you would approach someone who is an adult. And so there's different things. You have to use wisdom in these matters. The focus of this passage is that you're to deal with the various problems that you see according to each problem. But we need to recognize as we're looking at this, just as an overall idea, that we need to consider what is appropriate. For example, if you see an older person that is discouraged, you might go and ask them, you know, how are you doing? Everything okay? Or you might just go and tell them what God has done in your life that was an encouragement. And that would be an appropriate way for you as a child to encourage an adult that you could see was struggling. So let's look in at, first of all, in our text here, there are three categories of persons that are mentioned here. And we could probably have other categories, but these kind of cover a large range of different situations, giving us an idea of what we're to be doing. So first of all, there are the unruly people that you're told to warn. Now, unruly, the unruly are the ones that are not walking according to the rules of the Lord. That's what unruly is. The word was originally used of soldiers who are not keeping in step with their commander, which, of course, is a big problem. The unruly in the church are not following Christ as Lord. They are following Satan's call to do things your own way instead of God's way. God says, don't eat from that forbidden tree, that tree that I have forbidden you. And Satan says, no, do what you want. And that's the thing we're talking about here. So these are people in the church. And you see, there's a problem because they're not following the Lord and what he calls them to. Back in 4:2, chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul introduced this section, he said, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So there were things, commandments, that were not being followed or not being followed by the unruly. Now, it should make you very sad when you see people that are unruly. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you delight in walking with him. You delight in obeying him. And you know that those people have been deceived because they think that it's going to not be good for them if they follow the Lord, if they do the things that he's called them to do. They say, I wouldn't want to do that. And you see, they're not trusting the living God. They're not trusting the one that sent his son to redeem us so that we can walk with God. It's very sad when you see that. And you want to help them to find the way of the Lord. That it's a good way. It's not an ugly thing. I mean, you know, maybe they're involved in sexual immorality. Maybe they're involved in gossiping about other people. Maybe there's someone who's complaining all the time. Maybe Instead of a woman loving her husband and children, her days are filled with selfish pursuits. Social media all day. Something like that. Or a man, instead of loving his wife, seems to be married to his work. Or to his hobby. Or even worse, to his lusts. You see, he's missing out. It's a sad thing to see. They've clearly lost sight of Christ. They're distorted about our dear Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking at following Him as something that is undesirable. And you know, if you're really walking with the Lord, that it's a delightful thing to walk with Him. They're not enjoying that relationship. Now, so the Spirit, through Paul, says here that you are to warn these people. I want to look at that word a little bit, that word warn, because it's the same one that was used of the elders in verse 12 that said that they admonish you. We talked about it a little bit last week. The Greek word is nuthetao, and it means to counsel, or as it's translated here, to warn, or to admonish, as it's translated in the other verse. And it literally means, as you will recall, to put them in mind. Because as we just saw, They're not thinking right about Christ and about what it is to follow Him. And so you want to take them when they're off track and put them back in mind. Remember who the Lord is. Remember what He's done for you. Remember how good it is to follow Him. You're bringing them back. Just as the elders do that, you are to do that. The word implies verbal confrontation as well. In other words, you're supposed to say something to them with words. It's very hard to do, but it needs to be done. It's been very distressing to me to see members in churches who departed from Christ while their brothers and sisters were watching them. And, you know, no one said anything. They saw them living in immorality. They saw them engaging in drunkenness. They saw them cursing, being idle, and they just let them go. They just watched them. And of course, you know, we are so proficient with our excuses. Oh, I didn't want to alienate them. They're walking away from Christ. They're alienated already. It's a rescue operation that we're talking about here. Well, I didn't want to drive them away. They're already going away. Didn't want to spoil my friendship. Friendship. A real friend will be willing to say things that might cause the person to be angry with you because you care. Do you think the Lord is not friendly toward us because He admonishes us? See, you've got a wrong view of the Lord yourself if you think that way. Well, I'm no better. Well, that's true. So wouldn't you want someone to come to you if you are the one going astray? If you are no better, then you know that you need people to come after you when you're walking away from the Lord and to put you in mind of Him. So why would you say, I'm no better? You know you need it, and so does your friend. The reality is that their walk with the Lord is not important enough to you to engage in the difficulty and the uncomfortable task of admonishing them. Again, it's even worse if parents neglect this with their children. If they just want to keep them safe, not get their hands burned and things like that, but they don't really care about their relationship with the Lord. So don't let Satan deceive you. His great lie is that doing what God says to do is, here in this passage, is unloving. That it's not wise, that it won't help. You have no guarantee about whether it will help or not. But you can absolutely know that it is unloving. I mean that it is loving. Jesus Christ does not ask us to do things that are unloving. And you're deceived if you think it's unloving to talk to people about. You can do it in an unloving way, but the thing itself is not unloving. It's an insult to say to Jesus Christ, who left glory to come here and bear the curse for us on the cross, to die for our sins, to say that, oh, he goes around asking his people to do things that are unloving. He does not do that. We need to walk with him. If he wants us to admonish those who are unruly, we should do it by all means. We should do it in love. We should do it with grace. We should do it with prayer. We should do it in humility. But we should do what he has called us to do. Next, our Lord tells us to comfort the faint-hearted. So you see, here is a very different kind of person. And a very different person in a very different situation calls for a very different kind of action. The word faint-hearted is a word that refers to a person who has been discouraged by the difficulties of life. We saw in Psalm 34 that we read before, it said God delivers us, but it also says the righteous has many trials. So we're not exempt from many difficulties in this world, many difficulties. And this may speak here of even a very strong person who has been severely tested. They're beat down the way Job was. Though he was a strong man, he was beat down by all the afflictions that were piled on him. I mean, think of it. All of his children, their lives were taken all around the same time, right at the same time. He lost all of his wealth. His property was stolen. His body was covered with boils so that he sat in pain day after day after day. And to add to his misery, his friends came and said, Job, man, you did something wrong. You need to repent, buddy. You need to turn back to God. And his wife said, you should curse God. She knew that he hadn't done anything against God. She didn't know of anything. She would live with him every day. So she said, God did wrong to you. You should curse God and die. That was Job's situation. He was overwhelmed. Oh, and I think we could even say that our Lord Jesus Christ was in this category in his human flesh of being this word faint-hearted that's used here. When he was in Gethsemane, and he pled with his disciples to watch and pray with him as he was preparing for the cross. He told them that he was exceedingly overwhelmed with sorrow. He was overcome with sorrow. He was sweating blood from his pores. He told them that he was overwhelmed with sorrow even to the point of death. See, God tests the strongest of his servants. And there are times when we ought to encourage them. Let's say, oh, that person's so strong, they don't need it. They need encouragement. It also may refer to a person who's naturally lacking. Okay, I said it could refer to a really strong person, but it could also refer to a person who's naturally lacking in courage and hope, who is easily overwhelmed with very simple struggles in life. They quickly lose heart when they face affliction. And if God brings people like that in your path, and he does, you should go to them as well to comfort them. You comfort everyone who is faint-hearted, whether they're a strong person, whether they're a weak person. In either case, you reach out to them. The Lord tells you that you are to comfort them. Now, you can only do that if you care enough to notice that they're discouraged and beat down in the first place. Some of you are better at noticing these things than others. But we should try to get more proficient at it. Don't just say, oh, I'm not good at that. That's just avoiding it. But you need to get more proficient. I'm speaking from experience because I'm a blockhead when it comes to noticing things. And you can get other people to help you. That's something that I have done. My wife is very helpful at saying, hey, did you talk to so-and-so? Did you notice? And why? You know, and so it's very helpful to have others around us to help us in our weakness. Just noticing is a beginning of encouragement to someone. Did you see that there? And you care enough to take them out to coffee or just ask them when you see them, how are you doing? But then you need to comfort them. And how do you do that? Well, the best way to comfort anyone is to point them to the Lord. Remind him of how much he loves us, of what he's done for us, of the plans that he has for us. The time when everything is going wrong in life is a time to look at the foundation of his love. Romans 5 teaches that to us in a very, very beautiful way. It talks about tribulation and how it brings about patience and how that brings about character and that brings about hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint. And here's the key, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we have trouble, it causes us to see the love of God in ways that we haven't seen it before. And when you know that is true, that means when you go to comfort a Christian, you can help them to see the love of God to them. Because We measure the love of God by how we're getting on in the world. Hey, it's great. I got a new job. Everything's happening. Everybody's happy around me. They all like what I'm doing. Everything's going great. God loves me. That's not a firm foundation. So when he strips all that stuff away like he did with Job, then all you're left with is God and his promises. And you go to someone to comfort them in that time, and you have an opportunity to point them to the real source and foundation of our assurance of God's love. Not in all the stuff we have. It's in what he did for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is our opportunity, you see, to help other people. Romans 5:8 says, God, this is the foundation that Romans 5 goes to. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now just think how encouraging it would have been for Job if his friends had pointed him to God's unwavering love. And think about how kind it would have been and beneficial, encouraging to Christ at Gethsemane if one of his disciples had come to him and encouraged him with Isaiah 53:10, for example, that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. That what you're getting ready to do is going to bring salvation to the nations. They didn't even get that, because they were blinded to it at this time. But just think what encouragement it would have been if they had come to Jesus and reminded him and assured him. He knew of these things. But to have someone come and to pray with him and to point to the love and faithfulness of the Lord, that's what you want to do. So that's the second thing. The third sort of person that we are all to minister to are the weak. We're instructed by the Lord to uphold them. Now, the weak here seem to refer, as it does in other places in scriptures, to those who are not strong in their faith. The Bible uses the phrase weak in faith. So it's someone who is not real well grounded in the faith, and they can easily be led astray. We're told that we're supposed to grow in our faith so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, so that the wind of some false teacher comes and we're, oh, you know, this is interesting, and then another one over here, and some movement, we're going this way and that way with all these new things that are being promoted in the church that last for, you know, a few years, and then they're gone. That kind of a thing, where the weak, sometimes this is through their own fault that they're weak. They're weak because they haven't been engaging with God's word when they should have. And I can say that on the basis of Scripture, because Hebrews 5:12 complains against such persons. It says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he's saying there to a weak one, you shouldn't be weak. It's because of your slackness. There are weak Christians who hardly ever come to church and who hardly ever read the word, who hardly ever pray. No wonder they're weak. No wonder they are. They fall more under the category of the first people we were talking about, the unruly, that need to be admonished. But be careful here, because some people are so weak that the reason they're not faithful in things like church, reading the word, is because they don't do anything. They're weak. But you see, the way you can measure that is, are they very good at doing things that maybe they want to do? Like, you know, getting to some event that they really like. They have no problem getting to that. Then you see, it's something where they need to be admonished. But if it's a situation where they just, everything, they can't, they're weak in everything, you go to help that person, to support them, as it says. The persons in view here are also those who are weak through no fault of their own. They may be more feeble-minded and incapable of understanding. They may have a weak conscience that causes them to feel guilty about all sorts of things they don't need to feel guilty about. The Bible talks about supporting such persons in Romans 14. They may simply be young Christians who are just getting started. They're not grounded in the Word yet. They may be persons who have a hard time managing life and who are easily taken advantage of in all situations of life. we are told that we are to uphold such persons. It's very helpful to know that the word uphold actually means to hold on to. It's used that way in other parts of the Bible, even holding on to God's truth. The way you hold on to your hat when the wind is blowing. You hold on to it because it's going to blow away if you don't hold on to it. They're in danger of being blown away because they're weak and they're vulnerable. Sometimes you even have to go after them. If your hat gets blown off your head, then you're tracing it through the park trying to catch it. And sometimes we have to do that with people. You have people, oh no, what are they into now? And you know, they're starting to follow some false teaching or something. Even if you're not strong in the word yourself, you can still be helpful in a couple of ways. You can tell people how you hold on to Christ and his word for strength. And you can lead them to other people who are strong that can help them. So you can have a part, you see, in the body. We can't allow anyone, though, under our watch to be blown away and not try to help them. You're not always going to be able to prevent it, but we should make every effort because we love the people in the body of Christ. So you see why I say that you're called to be intelligently engaged with people. Different people in different situations call for different actions. Just as you would not want to go and comfort the unruly, so it would not do to admonish the faint-hearted as if they needed to repent, as if they had done something terrible, like Job's friends did. That was the error they made. They should have been comforting Job, and instead they went and admonished Job as if he had done something that he needed to repent of. So do you see then why I say that we should be intelligently engaged? Well, now let's look at something that we're to do with all people. At the end of this verse, the end of verse 14, it tells you to be patient with all. So that's not one that you just do with select people. This one goes all across all people. It's not hard to see why patience is called for at this point. The word that's translated patient here is a word that especially talks about when you get irritated, annoyed, angry, that kind of thing. Sometimes there's another word for patience that refers particularly to sticking at something. Of course, that's related to this, but in other words, you need to stick at being patient. But the patience here is where you don't get angry, irritated, annoyed, that kind of thing. When you can see why this would be here. When you're involved in doing the ministry that we've just been looking at, it's easy to get irritated with people because of their problems. Now, obviously, the unruly person can be very trying. You know, you admonish them again and again. Think of Paul with the Corinthians. Think of Moses in the wilderness with Israel. Over and over again, he would tell them, and they go right back again, doing the same thing they were doing before. He'd have to admonish them again and again and again. And you get Moses got irritated. He lost it, and he shouldn't have. And even with the faint-hearted, this speaks very ill of us, but we can become irritated with all the hard things that keep coming into their life. Not again, not again. Another family problem, another health problem, another whatever problem. And you see how wrong that is. We need to be encouraging them. They're the ones that are bearing all that. And we're getting irritated because, about what's happening to someone else. That's completely out of line for us to do that. And with the weak, you keep having to rescue them. Keep having to hold on to them. Keep having to chase them as they get blown away. But is this not what the Lord has called you to do? Is this not what he does for you? Does he not have to hold on to you and rescue you? And if that's true, you should be delighted to do this for him, for other people. Because, see, one of the ways that he holds on to us is he uses other people to hold on to us. And we're to be those people who hold on to each other. So, my brothers and sisters, our impatience is a wicked thing. Parents and husbands and elders, impatience makes your care ineffective. either it makes you irritated so that you avoid reaching out to people that need your help, or it causes you to shift from really being there to help them and to edify them to wanting to manipulate them or to shame them or to vent your anger upon them. It becomes about you instead of about the Lord and helping your neighbor. Parents, even if your children are being unruly and they need firm admonishment, even the rod of correction, this must be done in love for their good, not because you're frustrated and irritated. As soon as that whiny tone shows up in your voice, you've crossed the line. You have ceased to be an effective authority in your child's life, and you have become like a peer to them who is scrapping with them, in the fray with them, not leading them as one who is over them in the Lord, one that can be respected, but now you're acting like a child yourself. That kind of a thing. Ask yourself, am I trying to control with manipulation? Am I trying to control with anger? Or am I trying to draw my children and the other people that I minister to the Lord? What is my goal here? Is it about me or is it about them? The Lord Jesus is the one that makes the difference as to your patience. If you're rejoicing in his salvation and his blessing to you, your goal will be to bring others into that same blessing. You will admonish them and comfort them and uphold them with that as your goal, not just to get an irritant out of your life, but to get them walking with the Lord. You will be mindful of how patient the Lord has been with you, as I mentioned before, how many times he's had to deal with you, and you will be gentle with others. I know the reality, though. God is often pleased to push you to the breaking point. Does it with all of us. You have a hard day at work, you know, and you've made mistakes and you've had conflict with other people. You just had some unexpected car repairs that are weighing on your mind that you don't know how you're going to be able to pay for them. You're burdened with that. And now you're going home in hopes of having a quiet, peaceful evening, only to find that your wife has two children that she wants you to deal with because of their bad behavior, because she's overwhelmed, because something boiled over, the supper boiled over and the supper's ruined, and she's not very pleasant when you walk in the house. It's very difficult. When that sort of thing happens, it's helpful to always remember that the Lord himself sent that. He didn't make any mistake in sending that circumstance to you. Why? So that you can grow in patience. He loves you, and he's working in your life, and you needed this test, or he wouldn't have given it to you. He knows just what he's doing. No one grows in patience unless they have to do things that stretch their patience. Moses was described as a very meek man. I just spoke before about how Israel, they're constantly having to go back and admonish them again and again and again. And Moses was a very patient man. God says so. And that's because he was stretched again and again and again. That's how you get strong. The best part about it is the way that it draws you to trust into the Lord and to remember afresh how much he means to you. You remember what God said to Moses when he did lose his patience? He said, Moses, you have not regarded me as holy. You forgot who God is, Moses. And you became impatient. So what does that mean when our patience is tested, when everything goes wrong? It means that God is working in us so that we can more and more regard God as holy. We can see the beauty of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God so that we serve him in gentleness and it doesn't turn out to be about us instead of about him and about helping the people that are around us. You see, you are to be for the people that you're ministering to, not against them. It's a very simple truth, but it makes all the difference. Are you for your child when you're disciplining them? Or are you against them in that discipline? It's two very, very different ways of dealing with things. Discipline's still there. It's a different approach. Same thing as we deal with one another. And that brings us to the third thing that we're called to see. We're to be for everybody, brothers and sisters. Everybody. We're to see that we always pursue what is good for everyone. That's the whole focus where this all comes together. Look at verse 15. This is to be our whole way of life as Christians. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Several important things to notice here. First of all, that this is still talking about the responsibility that we have to look out for each other. Because you notice how it starts? See that no one does these things. So all of you are to see that no one does this. Not only that you don't do it, that you don't render evil for evil, but that no one else does either. We have a responsibility in the body of Christ to see that we're all doing what we're called to do before the Lord. Therefore, if you see someone else in the church who is rendering evil for evil, or who is not pursuing good for all, you have a responsibility to say something. Responsibility for others in the church is something, remember I said at the beginning, that we like to forget about? And you see, even in this verse, we can't forget, the Lord won't let us forget about it, because it starts out with those words, see that no one, rather than saying, don't you do this. You see that you don't do it, see that no one does it. And as those who love Christ, you're to care about the health of the church, to see to it that all are living as Christians, and that none are living vindictive lives or lives that are indifferent about helping others. We should pray for each other. We should admonish each other. We should encourage each other. We should uphold each other so that together we live beautifully for Jesus Christ. We're too independent. We're part of a body, and we have a shared responsibility. Now let's look at what we are to see that everyone in the church does more specifically here. First of all, we should see that no one renders evil for evil. Retaliation is completely out of line for the Christian. We know that God is the judge and that he will punish the wicked. That means that you don't need to. Leave it to God. It's your job to try to lead them to Christ, even if they're an enemy that hates Christ. Not to return evil for evil. But try not to get even with them. Note that it's not just toward each other that we're to not to retaliate, but it's toward anyone. We need to behave in the world as those who know that we have been released from the vengeance of God Almighty. Instead of punishing us for our sins, God punished his Son for our sins. Jesus took responsibility for what we did. Therefore, it's fitting for us not to try to pay others back for what they did to us. Understand that this is not talking about the courts of the land. You know, the courts represent God. They're ministers of justice. And it is their responsibility to bring about justice according to the crime, to bring punishment for the crime. A lot of Christians get confused because, well, here it says we're not supposed to return evil for evil, and then over here it says the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that kind of thing. No. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth is what you are not to do personally. But the court is supposed to do that. And the courts of the land, they're supposed to bring judgment according to the wrong that was done. You're not just supposed to let people go off if they murdered someone or if they stole something, or appropriate punishment for what they did. So that needs to be clarified. It's so confused in our world today, but it's really very clear in the Bible. David is a wonderful example. You see David, you know, he's there with his enemies, like taking care of them, defending them, protecting even their names and reputation. But then when he's out as fighting the battles of the land and the representing the kingdom, then he's out killing many enemies. So it's a very, very clear thing in Scripture. The more that we're abused, the more opportunity we have to shine for Christ in returning good for evil. Don't let Socrates put you to shame. We're told that when someone said to him, "May I die if I do not avenge myself on you," that he replied, "May I die if I do not make you my friend." That's the guy that didn't even know the Lord. And that's what we need to be doing as Christians. How much more does this avoidance of vindication pertain to our dealings with each other in the body of Christ? It is inappropriate to do it toward anyone. If it is, how much more inappropriate is it to do it to our brothers and sisters, the ones that we're supposed to admonish and comfort and uphold and be patient with, as we have seen. As I mentioned before, once you move to irritation, wanting to get back at someone, you've ceased to be ministering for Christ. You're vindictive then. You're not seeking to love them. You're seeking to get even with them. You get the point. See that no one is like that in the body of Christ. And then what should we do instead of returning evil for evil? We should see to it that all of us pursue what is good, both for ourselves and for all. Now, what a fantastic thing this is. That word, the word pursue that's used there, it's a great word. It means to track down like a hunter. You know, you've got the dogs going out to on a hunting trip, and they're tracking down, they're going after, they gotta get that thing, that the prey that they're after. You're called here to make it your earnest endeavor to do good to others, to pursue doing good. It's not something that you just kind of let it happen whenever. It's something you're supposed to be deliberately, intentionally pursuing, exerting yourselves, working hard at finding fine things to do for other people. If we could be just half as diligent as a pervert is for pursuing his sexual immorality, thinks about it all the time, he's looking for opportunities, he's pursuing. Or someone that's angry at someone and wants to get back at them, pursue. If we could be just even half as diligent about that, then we would be amazing as a church. It would be incredible to see what we would be like. That's what we're called to do. Beautiful examples. Jesus left the glories of heaven to come here and to do good for us. That's what we're talking about here, pursuing good. He could have sat there and ignored us. He was in glory. He was rejoicing. He let nothing stop him from doing what was good for us. He didn't let our unworthiness stop him. We weren't even grateful. We didn't even want help. He had to come not only to bring salvation to us, he had to come to change us from our stony, stubborn, wicked ways. He didn't let that stop him. And he also didn't let the difficulty of the task stop him. He had to bear the pains of eternal hell when he was on the cross. The Son of God, only he could bear that kind of weight. And he came and he did that so that we would not be punished. It is remarkable how he pursued what is good. He delighted his Father in doing so. And we are to do as he did. This is what God wants for us. Notice all the absolute terms that are used here. It says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Always means always. There's never a time in our lives when we're not looking to do good. At no time are we to be against them. Always we're to be doing things for them. Prayers instead of curses. Well-speaking instead of gossip. Helping instead of harming. Kind words instead of cutting words. Assisting instead of hindering. Giving instead of taking. We're always to be pursuing good. And notice the word all. We're to always be doing these things for everyone. No one is to be excluded from your striving to do good. Enemies, you're to do good to your enemies. Friends, you're to do good to your friends. Those that have wronged us, those that are greater in status than we are, those that have a lot more of the things of this world than we do, those who are under us, under our authority, we're to be doing good. We're constantly to pursue what is good for all, no one excluded. This is what Jesus did, and that's what we'll be doing in heaven forever and ever. This is God's will. And as it says in chapter 4, verse 1 again, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Please stand, and let's ask God to help. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the calling that we have. We thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to be people who are nasty to other people, but you call us to do good for all people. It's a wonderful calling. No one could say, oh, that's really a bad thing that God wants you to do. But Lord, we know how twisted and confused and warped that we are. And how that when it comes time to do something like this that you've called us to do in a particular situation, that all the excuses start to come out. And sometimes we even take a moral high ground and make excuses as if that, you know, we're really doing something that's right here by not doing what you've called us to do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be clear in our thinking and that you would expose our excuses and that we would get on with looking out for others the way you've told us to. A lot of the good that we're to do, the pursuing of good, is the very things that are laid out for us here in this text. You know, that we're to go and admonish, warn the unruly, and that we're to comfort the ones who are afflicted, who are faint-hearted, and that we're to support and uphold the weak, that we're to be patient with everyone, not to return evil for evil. Lord, we need your grace, and we want to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We want to be his disciples, people that follow him, people that receive his instruction with gratitude, and that seek to live as he lives, live as he lived when he was here, the one who came to do good. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He considered us more important than himself. He laid aside his glory in order to come and bear the shame of the cross, in order that we might be saved. Father, we have such a long, 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 long way to go. But we thank you that you are patient with us, and that you're working with us, and that you'll keep working with us. We thank you, Lord, that our righteousness is not founded or grounded upon what we have done. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's by your mercy that you have saved us. We don't deserve to be your people. But now that you have made us your people, Lord, help us to delight in being your people and to delight in being what you call your people to be. We're going to be doing it for all eternity, and you have called us to start now in this fallen world, that we will grow things that will benefit us for all eternity. What we do here, that as we suffer and are afflicted, that it will bring about a far more eternal weight of glory and blessing. So we pray, Lord, that we would be preparing ourselves for that great day when we will meet Jesus and when we will be brought into his house forever and ever to see the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world and to live in that glory, to live in that love. Father, saturate us now with that love. Work in our hearts and change us. Help us to care about the other people in the church the way you care about them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. was instituted by Jesus Christ to be celebrated in the church. In the New Testament, gathering for worship is sometimes referred to as the disciples gathering to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul actually addressed the Corinthians for their failure to gather together to eat the Lord's Supper. In 11:20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," he's rebuking them here, "it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You guys are getting together to worship God, and you're not getting together to eat the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? He goes on and he complains at them because they were gathering to have a big feast instead of to remember Christ at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:21, he tells them this. He says, "For he tells them they should have their common meals at home." He says, verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk." Like, these guys were missing it. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." In the next paragraph, he tells them what they ought to be doing, what Christ instituted instead of what they were doing. He says, "For I received from the Lord," these words are very familiar to us, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So you see, these guys, they were not discerning what is represented here. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The bread represents his flesh that he took when he came into the world. He was the Son of God. He didn't have a body. He took a body when he came into the world 2,000 years ago. The bread represents his flesh. And the wine represents his blood, and particularly his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins when he died on the cross. And here they were coming together and just having this common feast. And they weren't discerning that the bread is representing Christ and the wine is representing Christ. They were just having a big meal, and some people were getting drunk and some people weren't even getting any food. It was a horrendous thing that was going on. One of the noteworthy things here is the fact that it is a communion meal for the whole church. It's not a meal for the elite and their clients. Remember how we talked about that earlier in Thessalonians? How that they had this thing in the Greek society where you had these people that were patrons, and then they had clients that kind of went around with them. They supported them and they made them look important. They had a crowd of people when they went somewhere. And it appears what was happening in Corinth is that they were coming, they were bringing their clients and having the big feast. And you remember that the people they got for their clients were people that had a good appearance. So they overlooked the poor people. Paul says the poor people come, they don't even have anything to eat, because you guys ate it all before they came. It was something like that was going on here. And the pagan way of worship, where they would get drunk when they would go to worship, it's completely inappropriate. It wasn't supposed to be a drinking party. It was supposed to be a remembrance of Christ. One of the great truths we rejoice in at the table is the fact that Christ is God's provision for all of us. Surely if there ever was a time when we all are on common ground, it's in receiving the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. All class distinctions are abolished when we're receiving the benefits of Christ. The poor man is forgiven just the same as the rich man. The poor man has the same access to Christ and his benefits for spiritual nourishment as the rich man. Together, we remember what he did for each of us. Together, it's communion. Together, we rejoice in what he provides for everyone else who is gathered among us. And you see, that's how you multiply your joy. If you come to the table just as a private individual and just thinking about me and what Christ did for me, then you don't have the benefit of multiplied joy. He did it for all these other people too. And that's why we do it in the church. We don't do the Lord's Supper at home in private. It was instituted by Jesus as something to do when we come together. We're reminded of his care for all of us. Your joy is multiplied. We're reminded as well that of our care, like Jesus, should be for all the people that are around us, that we are gathered together in his name. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be eaten with our brothers and sisters, remembering that we are to minister to all of them. Because this is a church ordinance, then that's the reason that we don't allow people to come who are not in relationship with the church. People say, well, I'm in relationship with Christ. Well, that's wonderful if you are. But if you are in relationship with Christ, he calls you to be part of his church and to be baptized in his name, and then to unite yourself with his people so that you're with people that you are caring for and you're part of a body. And you have the elders that he appointed to look over you, to give oversight to you. So that's why some people ask, why do you have that requirement? That you have to be a member in good standing of a church. It's because that's what Jesus appointed for us. It's not supposed to be something you do as an individual that's separate from other people, but you do in communion with other people. Now, if you're from another church and you're a member in good standing, and you're welcome to come here because you're part of you are connected with Christ and his people in the way that he has appointed. But this is important for us to remember. Also, if you're in rebellion against the Lord, then you shouldn't come to this table, even if you are a member in good standing. Maybe people don't know that you're in rebellion, and you need to repent before you come to the table. You can repent right now. If you repent right now and you turn away from your sins and you rest in Jesus, then by all means come to this table. It's for your encouragement. It's for your comfort, knowing that it's not what I've done, but it's what Jesus did that saves me. Okay, so let's all come together, and we look to be nourished ourselves, to be spiritually nourished by Christ and what he did. And we also pray and delight in the fact that he's nourishing the people that are around us. Let's ask the Lord then for his blessing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that's on this table. We thank you for how you have come to, how Jesus came and formed a church, and that he's given that church ordinances that we celebrate together, things that we do as people who are in communion with one another, who are connected in a relationship with one another, and who care for one another and look out for each other as Jesus has looked out for us. And Father, here at the table, we see the extent to which he went in looking out for us and pursuing good for us. How that he spared nothing. That he went all the way to the cross in order that we might be forgiven and saved. In order now, as we have been saved, he's been to the cross that we might be also nourished. That we might grow in grace. He brings life to us who are dead. And Father, it's so organic, and we're connected to each other, and we're connected to him. And through all of this, you're working by the Holy Spirit and through the ordinances of the church, the preaching of the word and the sacraments. We grow together. We grow in our communion with Christ and with one another. Father, please, we pray that you would be pleased to bless us at this table, that we would come away better than we were before we came to the table, that we would come away, yes, already having known Christ when we came to the table, but knowing him better than we did before we came. Father, we ask you for this because you are a gracious God and you delight in ministering to your people, and you don't call us to do things that are empty and worthless. You call us to come to you
and receive blessing. And so we ask you as the one who blesses to bless as we come to this table. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And you who are here and desirous of the blessing of the Lord, the dew of his blessing, then receive now his blessing as it is pronounced on you. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.